Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. And if you've looked there at your bulletin, the two passages I've chosen, I almost told Trina just to put in there that my text was the New Testament. And I kind of had to narrow it down. Kind of feel like that sometimes. You have to exegete the whole thing to figure out what's going on. And in Acts chapter 20, in both of these passages today that we're going to look at, the focus is on leaders. And Paul's exhorting the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And then he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. But as we look at this, it's really for all of us, because I think when we look at this, we're going to see that these are what good leaders are like. These are what good leaders are to be doing. This is a biblical ministry. These are the kind of men that God has placed over us, that we want to have. And this is what they're supposed to be doing. And this is what I'm supposed to be doing if I'm being led. Obey them that have the rule over you. And so I hope it challenges all of us as we think about this. And before we get started, what I'd like you to do in your bulletin, you have there my message title. There's a lot of space in this thing. I don't know if you're going to have that many notes, but there's a question at the top. What am I living for? And I hope we'll be challenged by this by the time we finished, and we look at both of these sections. But I would like you just to write on your bulletin right there, even if you don't take any other notes, my life is dedicated to, and just put a line there. My life is dedicated to, or I am living for. And I just want you to think about that as we read this. And those of us who know the Lord, and especially challenging us and others that are here that may not be Christians yet, that are not Christians yet, I pray that God would challenge you also with the gospel. And so I hope by the end of the message, you'll think through this. You'll be considering carefully what your life is dedicated to, what you are living for, and we'll look at these passages to help us to answer that. And I have to be honest, when we came back from the mission field in 2006, it was a huge adjustment for me, and didn't know where we should go, what we should be doing, and we had considered North Carolina. Jeff Williamson was offered a ministry in Arizona and Phoenix, and could have been in Ohio helping Pastor Hickson. But we ended up here in the providence of God, and I'm very thankful for that. But I really struggled for what am I doing now? Even though I'm not full-time mission ministry as we were for 14 years in Chile. And it was a challenge for our kids, and God's blessed. I mean, I'm thankful. We're where we need to be. But what am I living for, even now? What am I dedicated to? What is my focus? And I wrote out several things we can think about as we do this. Is it my career? Is it my salary? My financial security? Is it my comfort? Is it my wife or my children? Or my kids' education and their future? Is it my health or my wealth? Is it my house or my car or my friends? Or is it politics? Is it sports and cars and clothing or entertainment, some kind of pleasure? Is it fame or power? Whatever it might be, what am I living for? What am I dedicated to? And again, the focus is on these leaders, the Ephesian elders, Paul's example among them, and then he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life. What was Paul living for? What did he want these men to live for? And if we're under those kind of ministries, and I believe we are here, that what are we living for? I'm not leading, but I'm being led. What am I living for? I'm not preaching, but I'm being preached to. What am I living for? What am I dedicated to? And so we'll think about this as we look at these sections. F.F. Bruce said, and I really enjoyed this week studying, reading, borrowed several Pastor Jerry's books on Friday, had looked at different things over the time as I was thinking about this message, but F.F. Bruce says that the effort to understand Paul is abundantly rewarding. The effort to understand Paul is abundantly rewarding. So let's read in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And it's a large section, and it's okay. We have time. That's what we're here for. We're here to hear the word, so I don't mind reading it. And as we look at Paul here, and we'll think about some of these things, he's a great example for us. He didn't give just lip service to his faith. He didn't play at church. He's a genuine picture of a faithful Christian leader. He's concerned, he's focused, he's dedicated, he's committed, and he's willing to sacrifice. He's willing to sacrifice. And one commentary said, self-preservation was not on his list of earthly priorities. What a challenge for me, hearing it, preaching it, teaching it. After his conversion and call to the gospel ministry recorded in Acts 9, Paul never let up. He never looked back. He pressed on to fulfill his calling and ministry in the face of incredible obstacles. He suffered for the gospel. In Galatians 6:17, Paul said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He said he endured all things for the sake of the elect. And in Acts 20:23, where we're going to read here, in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. He was hated by the Jews at that time, and I'd really forgotten how bad it was. And then as I was preparing this message and read one of the commentaries, and this really brought a lot out of what Paul was facing when we think about what he's saying here. But listen to this. It's really an interesting thought. He was one of the most hated men in the ancient world. And not without reason. It was natural for Jews to think of him as a traitor. He had betrayed their law and therewith their national identity. He seemed to have renounced his natural responsibility, or the natural responsibility that he owed his fellow countrymen, by constituting himself an apostle to the Gentiles. What an incredible thought there. So let's read this. And the dates, I didn't write this down, but there's probably around 52, 53. And then as he writes 2 Timothy, it's 10 or 12, maybe so, years later. But just let's look at this here in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we open these two passages of Scripture up, Lord, that again you would challenge each of us individually and corporately as a church, in our families and in our marriages, Lord, in our whatever we're doing, Lord. May it really challenge us to think about what are we living for in our day, our time, in our context right here in this country, with all of the politics we hear about, with all of the issues about the economy, with concerns about this and national security and all these other things. What was Paul living for? What was he dedicated to? And what are we living for? What are we dedicated to? I pray you'll challenge us, Lord. Challenge us in the leadership. Challenge us as your people, those that are being led. Lord, may you bless us. May we be able to, if we've been off focus, if we're concerned about the wrong things, that you would challenge us this day, Lord, to think about the gospel, the preaching, the ministry, and what we're to be doing long term and the ultimate future hope, giving an account, standing before Jesus Christ someday when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. And it's a serious thing, Lord. May we be really sensitive to that even this morning. May you bless us. You know all the needs, each heart, Lord. I pray you'll challenge us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This section here, Acts chapter 20:17, was the very first message I preached in Rancagua when we started our church plant in 1997. I don't remember the last message I preached because I was probably crying for 2 or 3 days before we were getting ready to leave. It was very difficult. But this message, when we started, we only had 3 families. We had mine, Jacob's, he and his wife and 2 little kids and their nuns again. He and his wife and just a couple little kids. And we had another individual named Mario. And he was a construction guy who came to Rancagua on the weekends. He was away during the week, but he'd come back on the weekends. He kind of had a challenging situation. And eventually Mario left because I confronted him with something. I waited almost a whole year before he even said anything. And again, there's this challenge here about, do we shave off this? Is this too hard? Are we loving? Do we exhort? You know, what do we do here? How do we admonish? And one night, riding in the car with Mario back to Santiago, I asked him very, very graciously, very carefully about this situation that had been going on. And we know, you know, he was coming back on the weekends and living in the home with a woman that wasn't his wife, but through whom he had had a child. And professing faith. And it's just a totally irregular situation. And so, again, Mario was a part of our group in the very beginning. So we're just a little handful of people. And this was my very first message. And I said to everybody there that I wanted to be able, by the grace of God, to look back after we left. However long we were there, Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years. The whole time there, about a 3-year period. That no matter what had happened or what we had done, but that we would be remembered for a faithful biblical ministry, that we had preached the word, that we had lived the word, that in Rancagua there were all kinds of churches. There were some big churches with hundreds and hundreds. There were some churches of God. Well, there's one particular church of God that comes to my mind, probably 600 or 700 people. And the chances are that most of the people looking at us would have seen just nothing going on here. And that's okay. We wanted to preach the word. We weren't looking at numbers, of course. We wanted to grow. But God has blessed his word. He did bless his word. There is a little work there today. It's continuing on. Jacob has finished going. He's graduated from the Bible Institute. And one incredible little spiritual factoid And providentially is that this is such a blessing for me. It's incredible that my granddaughter's first day in any church was in the church I planted. So little Grace, Jonathan's daughter, is in the church that we planted in another country. And it's just really amazing that our cult is going to be ordained in April and the church is going to be officially organized. And I really thank God that He gave me and my family that opportunity. If you're in Chile at any time at all, you're just going to see massive spiritual confusion. Massive confusion. Healing and signs and speaking in tongues. And just, folks, it's endless. People's lives are a mess. And to be there with a few people preaching the word and the providence of God and God's sovereignty, and then to see God bless over time. And one of the things that I've shared with some of you that, you know, we were evangelical, but evangelical in Chile means mostly Pentecostal. That's of the large percentage of professing evangelicals, the large percentage of that within that 30% of the population profess faith. Probably 99% are Pentecostal, charismatic. And among them, I know there are some dear believers, but there's just a massive lack of Bible in those groups. And so one of the ways that I would be able to distinguish our ministry from most of the others was I'd say, you know, the pastor of that church, I'm not trying to put anybody down, and I didn't do that. I said, he has about 2,000 music cassette tapes. I have about 2,000 books. There's a little difference on our ministry. So as Paul is here, and this is recorded in the book of Acts, he recounts his time with them. He's an open book. He was the same in public or private. He preached the whole counsel of God. He faced, it says here, right at the very beginning there, verse 19. You know how I was the whole time, verse 18. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. We're so manly today. He served with tears. There's no pride. There's no, I'm looking for some status or recognition here. He served the Lord with tears, probably for the concerns of the people. And maybe not as much. And you see him till the end of his life, maybe not crying for himself as much as for the people that he's laboring for. And then he says this, and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And when you remember, again, it brought it back to me how much he was hated by these people. They hounded him till the end. It's the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Everywhere he went, the plots, they wanted to get him right at the very beginning. If you go to Acts 9, we won't do that. But if you go there, they're trying to get him right off the bat. When he's converted, Jesus says, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name. The Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And it looked as if he'd betrayed them. He's now the apostle to the Gentiles. And probably for even some of the converted Jews, he'd gone too far with that stuff. Let's just let them come in and be, you know, come in the right way and whatever, put on being that they're Jewish or something. So in the midst of tremendous opposition, we didn't have anything like that in Chile. We really didn't. It's a very easy country in that sense, but lots of confusion with Catholicism, the Pentecostals, Charismatics, and it really takes time. I really believe that God has to rebuild people's minds when it comes to this stuff. They are just totally confused. But then when you see humble people that may lack some things in education, over the years, they start to get it. It just, the Word of God is living. The Word of God is doing it. It's living and powerful. It's piercing. It's dividing. And it doesn't come back void. And there again, just God challenges many times. We were a little group for quite a while. And then over time, a few people would come. A few people would come. And praise God, there's a little group there today. And they're going to officially organize as a church, and Jacob's going to be ordained. So Paul here is challenging these men, and in a real sense here, he's giving the work over to them. But it's interesting here, in spite of all this opposition, look what he says in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring. I think there's an implication of, regardless of the cost to me, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of even if I was afraid, I didn't shrink. I didn't hold back. I didn't soften the preaching. Now, we have to, I think you need to remember here, when he's saying, even in 2 Timothy, when we see this, preach the word, he's saying, in meekness instructing those that oppose us. I don't think the idea is belligerent and arrogant and combative. When he's saying in season and out of season, he's probably referring to whoever's doing the speaking, whether it's convenient for you or not convenient for you, whether you feel like it or not, Timothy, this is your ministry. It doesn't mean we're just going to barge in and at all times interrupt and disrupt and be obnoxious people. It's probably for that. But again, he's not shrinking back from declaring anything that was profitable. He's preaching the whole counsel of God. He's not preaching to please the hearers. And I tell you, this is a challenge today, folks. If we are honest with ourselves, if we truly, there's a little book here I'm reading called Incarnate Leadership. Bill Robinson's president of Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. And it's interesting. There's a lot of things in there. I really appreciate some of the challenges. But he makes a statement here. Will we say things if we know ahead of time that it's going to affect certain people, certain relationships? And I don't want to say that, but yet the word says it. Now, we need to speak the truth in love. I understand that. But sometimes we're shrinking back. And there's a challenge there. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I did it in public, but I also did it in private, from house to house in every avenue, every venue here, and specifically his message, preaching the gospel, preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching repentance, preaching faith in Christ. Over and over, day and night, day and night, day and night. It's incredible. And to think, too, as he gets to the end here, he's laboring also in the midst of that as a tent maker to take care of the people. So he charges the Ephesian elders to do the same. In verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. They're to watch out among themselves first for their own spiritual condition and for all the flock. And Paul recognizes that God has gifted them. God is raising them up. And God is placing them in this capacity. And he's recognizing that. And he says here, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And here's the seriousness of this. This is why we're not playing church. This is the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. This is a real serious matter. And that's a sobering thought. And he warns them again. Verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. But previous to that, he said this. He says, wolves are coming. Wolves are coming. Heretics from among yourselves are going to rise up. And they're going to speak things. It says here, perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And you have to be on the alert. So what's he saying? You have to teach. You have to preach, teach, and warn. You have to exhort, reprove, rebuke with long suffering, with patience. So here we are. Let's listen here carefully, okay? The pastor has been called to this task. Are we able to sit under that kind of ministry? Are we able to hear weekly the word as it should be preached? I thank God for Pastor Jerry doing that, I'm telling you. I really do. And I don't want to draw attention to any specific things, but as things come up, Jerry's preaching the word. And am I going to sit under it? Or am I going to be offended by it? Yeah, sometimes, yeah, this is challenging. But he's preaching the word as those who must give an account. And so if we're preaching or being preached to, if we're leading or being led, we need to understand this. That's what they're doing. And so wolves are coming. I don't want to be torn up. I don't want my marriage wrecked. I don't want my kids destroyed. I want my life to count. What am I living for? What am I dedicated to? Teach the truth and warn of error. That's just so not popular today. I mean, we could just get rid of all this doctrinal distinction stuff and just have music all the time. We'd have a lot of people here. We really would. Be a lot easier, but it would be wrong. Richard Baxter says this, his book, The Reformed Pastor, 1660, around in there. Very convicting words. Oh, then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. He's writing to leaders. Did I die for them and wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy labor and condescension as to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make thee a co-worker with me? And wilt thou refuse that little that lieth upon thy hands? Wow. God help us. What are we facing today? Who are the wolves? Who are the heretics? What are we confronting if necessary? What are we warning about? What are we rebuking, exhorting, correcting, if necessary? If necessary. And this isn't, again, there's not, Pastor Jerry's not preaching uniformity here that we're all going to be little, you know, whatever we are, little robots or automatons there, whatever it is. No, there's a tremendous diversity in the body of Christ. But there are some really basic, broad principles of Scripture that you just have to preach it. So the work of the gospel will always be hard for those preaching it and for those hearing it in the sense of being challenged constantly. But I thank God every week when we come and we really hear the word, we go out of here. That's what I need to be doing. I don't need to be worrying about all this other stuff. I need to be focused on these things. This is what God's going to hold me accountable for, even though there'll be opposition and suffering. So Paul lived and suffered to preach the gospel of God's grace, to preach the whole counsel of God. He lived and he suffered to see the church established, but he also wanted to see godly leaders raised up and the disciples established. Can we say the same? I really hope that that is our desire, and I believe it is. And that's why we're doing the things we're doing here. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I had typed something out and I stuck it a little earlier in my notes and didn't move it around. This is probably 10 or 12 years or so after Acts chapter 20. And John Stott states the following, and I'm going to read something from his book here in just a minute. I tried to photocopy it and it was on a couple pages. And John Stott states the following about 2 Timothy chapter 4. These words are Paul's legacy to the church. They breathe an atmosphere of great solemnity. It is impossible to read them without being profoundly stirred. And I absolutely agree. Very sobering words. And here's what I had written out earlier, this little quote from Mark Dever in his book on the message of the New Testament. Imagine for a moment an old man who is alone. He's in failing health. He is isolated from family and friends. And he's so poor, he cannot afford a winter coat. He changed careers in midlife, but there is no pension plan or medical benefits with his startup organization. Not only that, his new enterprise seems to be faltering. Oh, and one more thing. He's incarcerated under capital charges. If found guilty, he could lose his life. And it looks like he will be found guilty. Very sobering words. So what's on Paul's mind as we look at this? He's at the end of his life. I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. It's the picture of a ship lifting up anchor. They've loosened the ropes and he's sailing for another shore. He's on the way. And I can't imagine, however old he was at this point, to be in this situation. to be in this jail, in this prison at this time of his life. I just can't imagine it. Honestly can't imagine it. And I think about, I'm in a warm house, in a warm bed, and here he is. He's at the end of his life. So what's on his mind? There's no change. There's no letting up. There's no turning back. There's no regrets. And he says to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I adjure you, Timothy. I'm challenging you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So what's Paul concerned about? What's he living for? What's he dying for? What's he dedicated to? What's on his mind right here at the very end? Folks, he's thinking of the future. He knows he's going to give an account, but he's thinking of Timothy. He's burdened for Timothy. Paul's trying to comfort Timothy. I think Timothy had some challenges. I really do. I think when you read this, that God, when he says to Timothy earlier here, he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed. I'm wondering, I think Timothy was struggling. You know, Paul's going off the scene. Timothy's going to be alone and have a tremendous amount of responsibility. And he probably was shying back from some of that. Paul's trying to encourage him, and he's really laying it on him here. Timothy, I charge you before God. And he says, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing, the epiphany, Christ is coming, Timothy. You need to preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And here again, I think there's this attitude that we have within how we do the ministry. It says here, with great patience. And the idea isn't to get angry and jaded and, oh, they never listen to me. And just always upset and always uptight. Folks, I saw it in Chile. I really did. I saw some older missionaries, very dear people. They'd given their lives and they didn't seem to have much to maybe this wasn't worth it. And they were really frustrated with the Chileans. Well, God gives the increase. I'm just here to preach it. That's all. And I need to do what I need to do. And so I did see someone near the end of their ministry in Chile get really frustrated. A couple of people, actually. And I told Carol, I don't want to get like that. I want to be patient. And I want to instruct. Doctrine. 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 So those who are preaching, remember, folks, they're going to keep saying it over and over and over and over. And we who are listening need to hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. We're going to give an account, all of us. What are we living for? What are we dedicated to? Where do we spend our money, our time? And yes, there's a place for leisure. There's a place for entertainment. There are lots of things we can be doing. God's blessed us. Again, there's so much to, I can't say it all, you know, but 1 Timothy 6, he's given us richly all things to enjoy. I remember Terry Thompson, I may have mentioned this before, but we're down on the mission field, and some of the missionaries would come back and they would struggle with the accommodation some of the brethren in the States have, the nice homes and different things. And Terry's not like that at all. And he says, and I love to come back because I get to really enjoy this stuff. And I'm thanking God that he's blessed people that love the Lord and also support the ministry. So here's Paul. There's no regrets, and he's challenging Timothy. And he says to Timothy, great patience, instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. What an incredible problem to have. Can't distinguish between truth and error. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship over and over from end to end. Paul's ministry. I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. He mentions it two or three times in here. Endure hardship, soldier, athlete, farmer, labor, Timothy. Keep working, keep plugging. It's not easy, but this is what you need to do. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do what you need to do till the end. You've got your ministry now, Timothy. For I am already being poured out. My ministry is finishing. I'm at the end. I'm crossing the line, Timothy. I'm departing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. I think there's a kind of an implicit little thing in there comparing the Lord to Nero, comparing the people putting Paul to death. The government's going to put him to death shortly after this. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me. And I think there's some loneliness here. It's kind of some sadness here. He's an older man. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak. I could use a good winter coat, which I left to trust with Carpus. And the books, especially the parchments, he's going to study till the end. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And again, folks, just think of this situation. At my first defense, no one supported me. Remember, he's in Rome. If you look at the end of Romans, there's somewhere in the range of 35 names that he mentions as he writes the letter to the Romans. And here he is in Rome. No one stood with him. He's completely alone. He's not regretting it. He says, but all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And as you think about this, folks, I mean, honestly, think about Paul's at the end of his life. He's been running the race for about 30 years and he's coming into the stadium. And there's the finish line. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And I'm already being offered up here, but he's running into the stadium and there's nobody there to cheer him. There's nobody there at the finish line. No one stood with me. No one. Are we that committed? Are we that dedicated? And he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. You can imagine what happens to somebody if they get put in jail. All the cost that would be. So here he is at the end of his life when everyone ought to be there cheering him on and praising God for Paul's life and ministry. No one's there. He's alone. But he's not resentful. Others have done him evil. Alexander the coppersmith, Demas has forsaken me. In my first defense, no one stood with me. But what was his hope? Paul's hope is fixed ultimately on Christ's return. There's what he says there. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And I believe that really when we think about this, that hope of the future and this giving an account and this crown that's laid up for him is the fortitude for the present. And I just want to read this from John Stott on this little section right here. It's just a beautiful thought as Paul's leaving. Our God is the God of history. God is working his purpose out as each year succeeds to year. He buries his workmen, but carries on his work. The torch of the gospel is handed down by each generation to the next. As leaders of the former generation die, it is all the more urgent for those of the next generation to step forward bravely to take their place. Timothy's heart must have been profoundly moved by this exhortation from Paul, the old warrior who had led him to Christ. Who led you to Christ? Is he growing old? The man who introduced me to Christ is now living in retirement, though an active one. We cannot rest forever on the leadership of the preceding generation. The day comes when we must step into their shoes and ourselves take the lead. That day had come for Timothy. It comes to all of us in time. So then, in view of the coming of Christ to judgment, of the contemporary world's distaste for the gospel, which it said there, the heaping of teachers having tickling ears, and you think about today, we could name so many things that would fit that. So in view of the coming of Christ to judgment, of the contemporary world's distaste for the gospel, and of the imprisoned apostle's imminent death, the latter's charge to Timothy had a note of solemn urgency. Preach the word. Preach the word. And I have to think, you know, Pastor Bob Dickey coming down here after finding out that his wife had cancer and then coming down, that's what he's here for. He's here to preach the word. And Errol Hulse mentioned Calvin. This is a great little book. I was given several copies of this to take to Nigeria a few years ago when I went. And all because they spelled the word forward wrong by John Piper. It's a great forward. And even though the word spelled wrong on the cover, they gave a bunch of these away. And I want to read this little section in here. That, again, is a blessing. I want to challenge this, folks. I really pray, what are we living for? Is it our comfort? Is it the politics? And no, I'm not saying they aren't important. We live in the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world. We hold the things loosely. But the focus, the commitment, what are we really faithful to? What do we really want to see happen? What are these men called to do? They're called to preach the word, and I should be sitting here hearing it and carrying it out, living it out, applying it in my home. If they rebuke me or exhort me or confront me or whatever, I need it. I don't appreciate it maybe in the moment, but I pray God will help us to think about that. But this is just a great example. When Errol mentioned when he was speaking about Psalm 102, I'd written this down, and it's just really powerful. Out of the anguish comes prayer. Out of the anguish, out of the sorrow, out of the struggle comes prayer. And out of Paul's whole life of suffering comes this great man of God. Compassionate, humility, tears, perseverance, determination. And it's a model for us. We're not called to be this kind of a person in the sense of a pioneer missionary and a martyr like that. There may be some, you know, we just heard this about adopting an unreached people group. But John Calvin, this is this gentleman who wrote the book years ago, but it was reprinted. It is strange to realize that for most of his life, Calvin's house was full of young children. No doubt the women folk protected both him and the children from one another. But at any rate, he passed his life not in the seclusion of a monastery or in humanistic quiet, but in the midst of the pleasures and worries of domesticity. The institutes were not written in an ivory tower, but against the background of teething troubles. His days were filled with work from the hour when the great bell tolled or called the family to its daily task until the end of the day and often far into the night. His biographer, and I don't know the date of this, wrote this: if we come to consider his work, I do not believe there can be found his like. For who could recount his ordinary and extraordinary labors? I doubt if any man in our time has had more to listen to reply to write, or things of greater importance. The multitude and quality of alone of his writings is enough to astonish everyone who looks at them, and still more those who read them. He never ceased working day and night in the service of the Lord, and heard most unwillingly the prayers and exhortations that his friends were daily addressing to him. He should give himself some rest. And this just blew me away when I first read this years ago. Even in his last illness, he only stopped dictating about 8 hours before he died. His voice at last playing him the traitor. The guy was on his deathbed and he's dictating. Beside the innumerable cares belonging to his pastorate, Calvin had to bear the heaviest load in all the difficulties and perils that this poor city found itself in. Assailed within by several mutinous and desperate citizens, tormented without in 1,000 ways. And then listen to this last part. We think we live in perilous times. We do. There are problems. Calvin was menaced by the greatest kings and princes of Christendom. Day and night. Kids all around. All the city, the cares there, the politics, everything going on there. And yet, menaced by the greatest kings and princes of Christendom. So what are we living for? What are we dedicated to? Paul lived to proclaim the gospel of grace, to make Christ known to all men, and he was willing to suffer to do it. Paul lived to preach the whole counsel of God, and he was willing to suffer to do it. Paul lived to see the church planted, the kingdom extended, to be established with godly leaders and healthy growing disciples, and he was willing to suffer to do it. Although we're not called to be pioneer missionaries, there could be some, or martyrs like this. We are called to serve Christ in whatever place we find ourselves. I pray that Paul's example would encourage us, would challenge us, would correct us if necessary, and direct us to live for what really counts. That we would live for God in the here and now, in the midst of teething troubles, in the midst of little kids, in the midst of work and health or whatever else, whatever the cost, and that we would faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, the biblical gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life, and ultimately the coming of our God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. What am I living for? What am I dedicated to? And I really pray that in the broadest sense, we could say this: I'm living for the cause of Christ. And whatever that means for each of us individually, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray we'd all be challenged about the focus of our lives and the time we live in and the news we hear, the confusion, the anxiety, the uncertainty, and it's real, and we can't completely isolate ourselves from it, but we're called to live for you, to live for the cause of Christ, to preach the word, and if we're not preaching it, then we're here to hear it, and we're here to be taught, we're here to learn doctrine, we're here to grow in Christ, to be like him, to be changed, and to support the ministry in whatever capacity, Lord. I pray that you'd bless our homes and our marriages, Lord. Challenge us to have these things in our minds, and that you'll bless this church. Thank you for the ministries that are supported. Pray for the missions trip to Mexico this summer. I pray, Lord, you'll challenge us too to think about unreached people groups and how in some capacity we can be involved in that. Whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you'll not let us sit back. I pray the young men here in this church, young women, they'd think about their futures too, Lord. They need to step up, step into the shoes, take some responsibility, Lord. Be committed, not half-hearted, not play at church, but really be committed to this, and that the future generation might hear the gospel as it needs to be heard. And I pray, Lord, you'll give us strength in spite of all this opposition to your word, the growing opposition in our country, all the current cultural wars going on, the culture wars and battle. Pray we'd be faithful. Pray we'd be patient, long-suffering, that we would also be serious about this and preach the truth, speak the truth in love, and you would bless your gospel. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.